for the reading of God's Word. We have one verse in the opening of our new study in Isaiah. And our passage today is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll consider that as our introduction to our new study. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, in this case today as a brief and direct word as it is. We thank you that you have given this word to us for our benefit, for our building up in our faith. We ask that we would hear, have open ears and hearts to receive your word to us, and that it may have the intended benefits. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray all this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Every generation, I think, imagines itself as living in the worst of times. We like to think of ourselves as special or unique, having and living in circumstances that are unlike what anyone else has ever lived in. I'm of the persuasion that that is not true. We don't live in unique times. We live in very ordinary times. In fact, I just want to introduce our new study in Isaiah by considering the kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BC. The Assyrian Empire was on the rise, and they were seeking countries to devour. They took the northern neighbor of Israel during the time of Isaiah's ministry. And Judah was a close prey, but the Lord spared them at that time. Paganism was rampant in the land of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, which is written during the time period of Isaiah, at least the beginning of it. And he, Azariah, or Uzziah, he has the same guide, two different names given, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrifice to pagan gods throughout the land of Israel. Worse, probably, than anything else, Ahaz, a king during Isaiah's tenure, built a pagan altar in the temple at the specifications of the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. You can read about the events that encompass the time that we're looking at in Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 15, chapters 15 through 20. That gives you a little bit before Isaiah comes on the scene and then up to approximately the end as you hear these four kings that are listed in his opening statement. The times in which this country of Judah was in the 8th century, it was coupled with the things that we heard already, a general prosperity, and maybe a malaise, but a general prosperity among the people. So I would say that our times maybe are not quite so bad. They are reflective of the times of Judah in the 8th century BC. But Judah is not left alone. God, at this time, raises up a prophet for them. Actually, there are several that he raises up at this time, and there's a little bit of overlap, but our study is going to be with Isaiah. And God gives to Isaiah a vision, as we're told here in the first verse. Now, that vision had several and multiple themes, the most prominent of which, I think, is that God's people were to receive comfort from his word in the best of times and in the worst of times. Our passage, just this one verse, has three different parts to it, I think, and I want to note those three parts by way of introduction to the whole of our study. We're going to look first at the historical setting that we're given, and that is given to us, that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four different kings. We're also going to learn a little bit today about the man himself. I say a little bit because we don't know much about him, but Isaiah is the son of Amoz. And he tells us that. And so we're going to learn a little bit about Isaiah the prophet. And then lastly, we want to consider Isaiah's vision, that he was given a vision. And we're going to talk about what this means, particularly that God revealed himself to Isaiah for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and how the events of the world, for good or for ill, would impact Judah and Jerusalem, God's people who live there. So let's begin with the historical setting. Now, I won't presume that everyone knows exactly the history of Israel. Some of you know it better than others, but I want to start with asking this very simple question. Where are we in Israel's history? So we have just finished a study of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we ended that study by noting right near the end of David's life. And so we looked at, from beginning with Saul, Samuel, the last judge and a prophet, coming into the first king, Saul, and then the second king, David. And we left it right near the end of David's life. And we know that the kingdom at that time was one kingdom. All the 12 tribes were unified under the reign and rule of David, and then under his son Solomon. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel divided itself. It was essentially a civil war. And 10 of the tribes went under the heading of Israel, and 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went under the heading of Judah. And so when we pick up the events here in Isaiah, the kingdom has been divided. And there is a kingdom of Judah and a kingdom of Israel. And for the sake of just, all of these dates are about dates. But David reigned about 40 years. His son Solomon reigned about 40 years. And then from the period of Solomon's death and the kingdom divided, approximately 200 years elapsed until the death of Uzziah, when Isaiah comes on the scene as Judah's prophet. And so we have Judah as the southern kingdom hearing the words of Isaiah the prophet, Judah and Jerusalem, which was the capital. Where do Isaiah's prophecies then fit into all of this? Well, it begins in the year that Uzziah died. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us about the beginning of the ministry of Isaiah. Although it doesn't lead the book, it comes 5 chapters in, so beginning of chapter 6. This is approximately 740 B.C. So you'll notice that from the time of the death of Solomon to now, to this point, it's about 200 years. But it's only 20 years until the northern kingdom of Israel is swallowed up by Assyria and taken into captivity. In the southern kingdom, David's family continues to reign. In the northern kingdom, there's a couple of different dynasties, a couple of different families, and then some individuals who reign. There was nothing steady that kept any one particular family on the throne. Isaiah himself prophesies for approximately, a good estimation, 50 plus years. At least the dating in his book seems to give us approximately 50 years. He ends sometime in the reign of Manasseh, so not listed here in the first, because he notes the death of Sennacherib of Assyria. He seems to have had a public ministry, and then maybe a private writing time is maybe how I might like to see it. And what was the average time like? Well, we're told that a little bit in our reading of 2 Kings, if you went back to that and read chapters 15 through 20. There was a mix of paganism and true worship at this time. So there was true worship going on in the temple. God himself had his priests serving in the temple. And yet, as we learned, there were high places everywhere. These were small shrines. Many of times they were dedicated to false gods. Not always. Sometimes they were dedicated to the true God. But God had commanded worship to be in Jerusalem through his priests in the very particular ways that he had laid out in Leviticus and a few other places. But there were these pagan shrines everywhere. They were always on hills, you know, mounds, high places is what they were. The temple itself stood on a high place, on a hill. As we learned last week, Mount Moriah was the high place of Jerusalem the Zion, the city of David, and the temple sat on the high place. But we know that this kind of false worship or apostasy from other places was considered under two headings. Hosea, another prophet, tells us that it was prostitution, so that Israel was adulterating themselves by going after foreign gods. But we're also told in Deuteronomy that the idea of this kind of apostasy is that Israel was forgetting God. And so it was a simple, if you will, an act of commission and an act of omission. They went and actively sought after other gods. And if you will, passively or forgetting, not doing, they didn't remember God to worship him properly. This mixture was going on in Israel. God had called his people to himself. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had set them in the land. He had given them a kingdom, a king, David and his descendants, and a priesthood from the tribe of Levi. He had given to them all that they needed, including also prophets who came along. The people were rebellious, stiff-necked, they're often called. And that was like the idols they were worshiping, that is, without life. And so they committed apostasy in less abhorrent and real abhorrent ways. Varied. A culmination came in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, when Ahaz, from the southern kingdom of Judah, fashioned an altar in the temple to satisfy the Assyrian ruler Tiglath-Pileser by building a pagan altar to the specific specifications that Tiglath-Pileser requested. He committed an abominable act in the very temple. But there was also general prosperity. In fact, there was enough income in the treasury to buy off Assyria from invading Judah. That was why Ahaz built the pagan altar at that place. He had essentially sold out Judah to Assyria. And if we want to put it in real technical terms, he covenanted with them, which would have broken the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that God had made with Israel. And by doing that, he set up the worship practices of the false gods in the very temple precincts. But there was enough money to buy them off from invading and devouring. And there was a relative peace that allowed for the ongoing wealth accumulation. In other prophets, Amos, for instance, he writes about the fact that there was a good and prosperous time that gave people the malaise and the apathy not to worship properly, but to be pulled after their wealth and to be swayed into worshiping false gods by their own wealth. And then there was a rising empire like Assyria. This fellow Tiglath-Pileser III arose in about 745, and he began to dominate his own Assyrian territories. But his expansion hit into Israel, where first he asked for tribute. And then, like any good master dominates, he wasn't satisfied with tribute. He wanted all of them. That's what false gods will do. In fact, that's what God himself requires of you. He requires all of you. Right? He doesn't just say, I need a part of you. He wants all of you. Well, any master wants all of you. And he pulls in the northern kingdom of Assyria. He scatters them to the wind, so to speak. And in some sense, they are never heard of again. That is, they are never restored back to the land of Israel in a real and meaningful way, like the Judahites are. So the question then might be, how does God's one true nation today respond to rising empires around the world? Remember, our line is that God's church is his one true nation. That he has called us to himself and he has made us a holy nation out of the tribes and tongues and nations from around the world, so that we have brothers and sisters and fellow citizens in countries and languages that we don't know of or speak. And he puts us in this same situation that Israel, his people of old, were in. He puts us in the midst of circumstances in which there is, for our sake, general prosperity, certainly a malaise that may take place within the church, rising empires externally from us, and at least in some senses, in the broadest sense of the church, pagan worship practices that infiltrate even in the church precincts. So in a lot of ways, the situation that the church is in today is not much different than it was then. So as we make the case, as we look through the book of Isaiah, it should and ought to be very relevant to us in terms of not only the situation in which we live, but the solutions that God has for his people, and that we need to hear his word to us in the same way that Israel was to hear their word of old. They mostly rejected his word. We're going to be told that in the great call of Isaiah in chapter 6, that God's going to tell Isaiah, after Isaiah says, you know, here I am, Lord, send me. Then God says to him, you're going to go to a people that will have eyes but not see, ears that don't hear, and so forth. That would be, just speaking as one called to minister to God's people, the most disheartening of things. I think it's the reason why God generally doesn't tell us our futures. Because I'm thinking that most of the time we would not be happy or satisfied. If God has said to me, Chris, I'm calling you to be a minister, and I say, great, send me, and then his next words were, oh, and by the way, no one's going to listen to you, I might have second thoughts. I'll just be honest with you. He didn't tell me that. Thankfully, I found out on my own that you wouldn't. No, I'm just kidding. It was easier to bear. That would be a hard thing to take. I'm going to give you the message that everyone needs to hear, but they're not going to listen. That's the situation that we're in. I'm not saying that's you. But there is the case to be made that, broadly speaking, within the church, we don't like to hear God's word. And yet we need to hear God's word. So, we want to think of this in both a providential way, that is, his providence in our life circumstances, and then in a salvific way as to how God's word applies to us, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Secondly, the prophet Isaiah. Some speculate that he was possibly a prominent person, so Isaiah, the son of Amos. It's interesting because it gives us a lineage, so his father, of which we don't really know who that was, speculation being that if it's given like this, he must have been known to the people who may have heard or read this. Some speculate that Amos, Isaiah's father, was actually Amaziah's brother, so Uzziah's brother. So that Isaiah may have been a member, broadly speaking, of the royal family. We do know that Isaiah has a lot of access to the kings during his ministry. And it's not until Manasseh, who's not named in the opening, that Isaiah seems to not have access to the king anymore. Manasseh was, he went rebellious in some sense. But Isaiah seemed to have access, and so that's the speculation. We don't know anything more. We don't know that that's the case. But we do know that he was probably a prominent person, given the way that his father is named without any other qualifications. We also know that Isaiah was married and had children. He was also called a prophet, or sometimes, at least implied by verse 1, a seer, like Samuel. In chapter 6, verse 1, we're told that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, that he was given a vision, a prophetic vision, and that the word was to go to the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. So he's a prophet, a seer. Sometimes the words are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. Samuel was a prophet and a seer. I remember Saul and his servant were looking for Samuel the seer because they wanted him to identify something that was lost, donkeys. He'll be able to tell us. But the idea of seer was more than just simply fortune telling or something like that. That would not be what God's people, prophets, were doing. But that is that they had insight into events, actions, people, or the future. So what does a prophet do? Well, we can put it under four different headings, four different scriptures. Exodus chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, describe the relationship between God and the prophet. In both of those passages, we're told that God said to Moses that, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you a word. And Moses, much to the dismay of Cecil B. DeMille, who didn't depict it this way, you're going to tell Aaron this word, because Moses was a stutterer or had a speech impediment of some sort. And Aaron is going to tell Pharaoh the word. And so he says, God, Moses, you will be like God. You have the word. And Aaron will be the prophet. He'll be the spokesman for God. And he will speak that word. The key phrase that's used in both of these accounts is that is a mouth-to-mouth speaking, that God will put words into the mouth of his prophet. So we get a sense here that we have the beginnings and the understandings of divine revelation, that the word that Moses spoke to Pharaoh, or through Aaron, the words that Isaiah spoke to the people of Judah and Jerusalem and beyond, as the words echoed out of that, were not merely nice words or words sometimes that charged people with sin or words that were accusatory or something like that. They weren't Isaiah's words. They were God's words. And we see the development and understanding of Scripture in that. In the case of Moses, he is commanded to write certain things, so you get a connection between the speaking and the writing. God's word spoken, God's word written. You get that sense from Isaiah 2. A spoken word that is then written. So there's a connection between what God has spoken and what these prophets have written. We're told that, Peter says that these men were carried along. And in being carried along, as the Spirit, if you will, filled the sails of that ship that they were on, he fills it in a way that their mouths were filled, that they spoke God's words, not their own words. It was not open to their own interpretation, but they were God's words that were coming forth. We get this further in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. That God declares that he makes himself known through visions and dreams, information that is otherwise unknown. Understanding that it's a self-disclosure, God reveals himself and his deeds. Whether they be actions that he is presently taking or actions that he will take in relation to responses to the covenant. The last one is from Deuteronomy, that it tells us there very clearly. We saw this when we were starting our study in 1 Samuel, that Moses says, God will raise up a prophet one day. Like me, Moses says. Now we see the fulfillment of that in Christ, that Christ is that prophet that God raised up to speak those words of salvation. But along the way, these men that God raised up in Israel and in Judah were tiny, typological figures that were like Moses, but not the complete fulfillment of that Mosaic prophet to be. And yet, like Moses, they received God's word in their mouths, visions, dreams, instruction of the Lord. And they had the, like Jeremiah tells us, the fire shut up in his bones to speak that word. Because they couldn't go without speaking the word. To whatever consequences lie. Some think the reference in Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer of Hebrews at that point is summarizing without names, that men were sawn in two, that Isaiah was maybe one of those men. It's complete speculation based on some Jewish traditions, but nonetheless, the consequences possibly for him were dire. And so a prophet then declares God's word, that which is unknowable without the self-revelation that God gives. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God in this old time revealed himself in various ways. We're told here that it was a dream. Sometimes it's called a word of the Lord. Another word that's used is a word that understands it as nakedness, a bearing of yourself. But it's not used in that way. It's used to say that here was something disclosed that you otherwise wouldn't know. So it's an opening up of that. It's the removal of obstacles so that you hear revelation. Hence the reason that a prophet is often or sometimes called a seer. He sees a vision, as in Isaiah 1:1. And so God's revelations or revelation can be grouped into three categories. God reveals his own existence and nature and moral precepts. He reveals those things. God reveals his glory. This is maybe general revelation in nature and in creation. And he reveals his wisdom and power in ordinary providence and in redemptive history. The first one and the last one, his existence and nature and moral precepts, his wisdom and power in ordinary providence and in redemptive history. Those two things particularly are going to come to the fore in Isaiah. And it's particularly the redemptive history that has to do with God saving his people and sending to his people the Messiah, the needed Savior that they themselves cannot have for themselves. They can't make. God will send that one to them. And so we're going to see the unfolding of God's redemption through Israel and into the New Testament. I don't remember if it's the most quoted in the New Testament, but I'm fairly certain that it is. That if you, I have a couple of charts that give you all the allusions and quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament, and it's a couple of pages long. There's a lot in Isaiah that you find either directly or indirectly in the New Testament. And you can see that it's a much beloved prophet. It's one that people are familiar with. And you can see that even among the apostles writing in the New Testament, that they are quoting this left and right. Jesus actually quoted the famous passage from Isaiah 6. The same one that told Isaiah that he would have a little effectual ministry. Jesus quotes that for himself among the people of Israel 800 or 700 years later. But let's think of Isaiah's vision here as we bring this to a close. This is the word that's used. It's a vision. And it's a typical term that's used. It's this removal of obstacles. Now, we want to say this. It's a singular word, but probably a corporate style word. In other words, Isaiah will record multiple different and distinct prophecies all the way through. He didn't see it all at one time. He saw it over the period of many, many years. And yet, we understand that the singularity of it is that it is God's self-disclosure to his people through this man. And so God discloses himself. This is why this is so important for us to hear and read and understand the words of Isaiah, the prophet. This is God speaking to us today. Couple of thousand years after Isaiah has prophesied. And so we see this truth disclosed by God. It's not necessarily a visual experience. It can be. It certainly is a reference to a supernatural or divinely given revelation. And to a certain degree, it needs some kind of propositional truth attached to it. So in other words, he has to form it into actual sentences and say, this is what it is. He can't just say, I had a vision. He explains what that vision is. And sometimes this word can denote some kind of intense physical sight, like a vision. It actually more so denotes the idea of perception or insight of the truth. And so we're dealing here with a couple of things brought together. We're dealing with a revelation from God. That revelation is his self-disclosure of who he is and how he acts, particularly to save. But even more than that, it's a disclosure of God's truth itself. And so that when God speaks to us, we are to respond with faith. We are to avail ourselves that it's not just simply words, but they are words for our good. They call us out of ourselves, and they call us to Him. That this vision, this revelation, is this holistic combination of disclosure of God's redemptive acts that are true for you. And they are worth our attention. And particularly this divine revelation was given regarding Judah and Jerusalem. And much of this revelation is actually going to center around Ahaz's treaty with Tiglath-Pileser III, and particularly the selling out of Judah by giving him tribute and the making of this altar. Now, not everything exactly, but a lot of this will, in its extensiveness, be rooted in that act. And so much of the book then comments on this directly or indirectly. And so what you see of this is then all of these circumstances that God brings their way. Rising empires, general malaise with prosperity, a mixture of pagan and true worship, as we said, were very similar to our situations today. And in the middle of that, Isaiah is yelling out loud, "I have a vision from God. Here is the truth that God is speaking to you, O people of God." And we have to ask ourselves, do we have ears to hear God's solutions, God's answers to the very circumstances that He has brought us, His people, into? The reason I'm going to say it like this is because we want to hear and understand God's word in terms of an application to us in a couple of ways. First of all, we want to understand that God's words speak to us towards comfort, providentially speaking. So all of us have these varied circumstances that we live in. All of us have varying degrees of trials and tribulations that God brings us into. And I'm not suggesting to you that the book of Isaiah has these very particular neat pat answers that will guide your circumstances, but the general truth that it comes your way. The first one being that God Himself has ordained all things to come to pass. Now, I know that becomes cliche for many of us because we say it all the time, but it is true. And it is then in trusting God and His word that sees us through the circumstances that are otherwise tribulation or trials or troubles for us. That many of these Judahites who were true believers suffered alongside their fellow, pagan Israelites or Judahites as God's judgment came upon them. And so the circumstances were troubling, and they were hard circumstances. They were called upon to trust God for their own comfort in and through these circumstances. God did not deliver them out of that. Circumstantially, Assyria didn't come their way and devour them. But not too many years in the future, 200 roughly, Babylon will come their way and devour them. Now, I'm not suggesting it any more than this, that God sent to them troubling circumstances and called upon them to hear His word and have faith. So that is just the providential outworking of all of these things. God's word comes to us as something that is a comfort and a help. Specifically at times, generally, we are called upon to hang on to God. He hangs on to us. He sees us through because He has ordained not only the circumstances themselves, but the ends. But this is where we're called not to trust in this world as the final resting place for ourselves, our souls, our bodies, whatever. Because there's a second part of this that is the ultimate call. That He calls us to Himself in salvation. And then He has called us to trust in who will later be the servant of the Lord in the latter parts of Isaiah. Particularly the most well-known of those servant passages is probably that last part of 52 into 53, where the servant of the Lord is described what we understand as the crucifixion, that it is Christ Himself as the sacrificial lamb that goes and is the servant of the Lord who is humiliated. And we are called upon to trust in him because he is the one who has taken our sins. He is the one who has made the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who has done the work to reconcile us to his Father. And that's not the only thing it's going to say, but it is that more specific, less circumstantial, but more ultimate and eternal salvation. More than just saving our skins in hard times, but saving our souls and our bodies for eternity. So that in the middle of this, Isaiah is not simply calling them to hold on tight because circumstances are rough. That's true enough. But cling to faith in God your Savior, whom we know now as Christ. Because as Paul will write later, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then he gives you this list as if, you know, the word nothing is vague and not understandable. He tells you that it will be trials and tribulations and life and death and nothing, angels, principalities, powers. And he just lists, at least maybe from his perspective, everything that he could think of that might be, well, what about answers to those questions, right? That happens all the time. It maybe happened to you. It happens to me all the time. Somebody will say to me, well, can you tell me, what should I do in this circumstance? Or how would I handle this? And so I'll answer. And then the response is not always, oh, great, thanks. It's usually, well, what if, and then change the circumstance. Okay, let's back up one more time. Here's what we do. No, okay, well, what if this condition happened, you know, something like that. And so when Paul in Romans 8 is giving us the nothing speech, he's actually saying there is nothing. There is nothing in the category that separates you from God when you're in Christ that will be effectual to separate you from him. Nothing. No thing. And I say that because when Isaiah is giving his vision, he's not giving it in just the general wonderful times. He's giving it his vision in times in which they are challenging circumstances, including all of the ill things that may be happening today. And we're called upon to trust the Lord, not just through the circumstances, but with our very lives, because our souls are at stake, because God himself has sent the Savior. And that this world is not our home. And that in trusting God in this way, we understand that we will be all the way with him through the end. In fact, that's how Isaiah ends his book. He doesn't end the book on the temporal. He ends it in the eternal. He wants to remind everyone that here's where we're headed. And he gives to us a new heavens and a new earth. This is not our home. This is not where we're staying. And there's a place even better than this. God is making it. And he's preparing, as Christ tells us, a place for you. And so we come and we hear. And we believe. And we're satisfied with what God has given to us. Because his word to us through the prophet is enough. It's sufficient for this day, both of trouble and for salvation, so that truly nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We would ask that from today and forward as we study Isaiah, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Bless us in our hearing and in our reading, that it may be that our faith is built up and established. And bless us now as we come to your table to receive the sacrament that you've given to us in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.